This morning we continue in the book of Judges. Last week we saw how the story begins in chapter 1 with a very obvious focus upon the tribe of Judah. One victory over the Canaanites after another that God gives to Judah, that tribe which he had chosen to lead his people. But remember, friends, how the passage last week ended. A word about Benjamin. Just one little word there in verse 21. It says that the tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. In other words, Judah's faithfulness in fighting the enemy, the Canaanites, was not followed by the tribe of Benjamin. And what we find in the rest of chapter 1 this morning is that the other tribes failed as well. So you'll notice the sermon title, Failure to Finish the Fight. Let's read the living and holy word of God. Judges 1, we start at verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and of Beth-Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The word of God from Judges 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua, you'll remember, he led Israel in the conquest of Canaan. That's the book before Judges, right? And after 7 years of fighting in the land, Israel was eventually able to take possession of the promised land. And that's what the last few chapters of the book of Joshua show us. They took over. They were victorious and they essentially took over in the land of Canaan. But remember, there was more fighting to do. God gave Israel the promised land, but he commanded his people to drive out all the Canaanites. He didn't merely tell Israel to conquer them, but to remove the enemy altogether from the promised land. Well, Israel failed to finish the fight. Have you ever had to deal with a termite infestation? Certainly, children, you've seen houses at times in your neighborhood, maybe where a big tent is put over the house because they're dealing with termites. They have to eradicate all the termites from the house. Because if you take some insecticide spray and you just hit the termites here or there, you might clean out one area or another or many areas, but if you don't wipe out the termites, they eventually come back and they spread more and until your house is destroyed. Fail to finish the fight against termites and you will lose your home. And so it was for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Only in this case, they lost something far more valuable than their physical houses. They lost God's favor. By failing to finish the fight against the Canaanites, Israel forfeited God's favor. And that should be really clear from our passage this morning here, and especially in chapter 2, we read here how God rebuked his unfaithful people because of all that failure for them to finish the fight against the Canaanites, which is really the end of chapter 1, right? Later in chapter 2, it's even more clear. You can read some of those verses with me here briefly. Later in chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that they, the Israelites, abandoned Yahweh. Keep this in mind. You have a little bit more perspective here on really what their disobedience was. They abandoned Yahweh, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so the false gods of the Canaanites. Idolatry. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies, the Canaanites. And then verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. See, friends, by failing to finish the fight, Israel followed the Canaanites in the worship of false gods. Their idolatry provoked God to anger so that he would actually work against his people, Israel. They failed to finish the fight and thereby forfeited God's favor. And so this morning, dear friends, we begin to see a little bit more of this sad story of apostasy in Israel. The sad story of their rebellion, of their covenant breaking. But for their sin to appear in all of its ugliness, you have to realize how faithful Yahweh had been to keep his covenant promises. And that's what we find here. Now, I know that, you know, you look to a book like Judges and you have all these stories about testing and failure. We're not jumping into what moral lessons we can take and apply to our lives right now. That's not what we're about here in the first place. We're going to get there. But what we have to do in the first place is see what is the great story of what God is doing. And he makes it abundantly clear what he's doing. Remember last week, I'll just remind you briefly, that whole story in the first half of chapter 1, God's faithfulness to exalt the tribe of Judah as he had promised to make them the leading tribe. So he did it. And he gave them victory one after another. That's the story, not of Judah's faithfulness in the first place, but of God's. We come to God's house, friends, that we might know of what a great God and Savior we have, a God who fulfills his word of promise. And when everything else is crumbling in your life, as it was so often for the people of Israel, that's what you need to know. That you can depend on a faithful God. So listen carefully to the word this morning. My first point, since God was faithful to give the land as promised, Israel should have been faithful to finish the fight. Just a word there about grace and gratitude, right? God had so graciously saved his people, and he gave them the land of Canaan as promised, and therefore Israel should have been faithful to finish the fight. This was their grateful, obedient response, which should have been forthcoming. Well, we really focused on God's faithfulness last time with the tribe of Judah, as I mentioned just a moment ago. After Joshua died, the tribes of Israel realize there's more fighting to do. They go to God, very beginning of chapter 1, that's what we read. They sought direction from Yahweh. What are we to do as we continue on the fight? And God says, well, I've given the leadership to Judah. Judah will have victory, and then we read of all those victories as Judah continues the conquest, particularly in the territory of Judah. But again, those victories were all proof of God's faithfulness. Yahweh had promised to make Judah the leader and to give victory to that tribe, and that's exactly what we read there at the first half of chapter 1. Well, you see, friends, victory over the Canaanites, one of the real points there at the beginning of this book, is that victory over these enemies, the Canaanites, was God's gift to give Israel. If they would only have faith in God and fight their enemies in the strength that God would give them, just as he did with Judah. And friends, we see that again in our passage today. And you think, well, where's that? The very first words, verse 22. The house of Joseph, chapter 1, verse 22. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. But he's not only with the tribe of Judah, he's also with Joseph, which is really two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. God's also with them. And he grants victory at Bethel, or Luz, whichever you like. He grants them victory there. They took that city with ease. And I think we get a good look at what happened there at Bethel. At least we get more of the details than we do in other stories here in chapter 1. Because that victory at Bethel especially demonstrates God's faithfulness to give the promised land. I don't know if you're tracking with me yet, so let me just explain why I believe this victory at Bethel highlights God's faithfulness yet again. Bethel, that's the name Israel used. The Canaanites called it Luz. It was the primary place of worship for Abraham. Do you realize this? It's the first primary place where Abraham worships God in the Promised Land. Now, he didn't call it Bethel, but his grandson Jacob did. You remember the story of the ladder? We call it Jacob's ladder. It's not Jacob's ladder, it's God's ladder. He comes down from heaven and he has this vision of all the angels of God going back and forth on this ladder from heaven and earth. And Jacob wakes from that vision, and what does he say? He promises to worship God at this place if God will care for him, and certainly God does that. But Jacob named that place Bethel, house of God. That's what it means. Bet-El, house of God. Because he knew that this was God's land to give his people. And those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, friends, in the conquest of Canaan, he fulfilled that word. And now as victory happens here at Bethel, you see that God's faithfulness is put on display once again. The promises he made to Abraham about giving Abraham's offspring this land, the promises he made to Isaac and Jacob as well about giving their offspring this land, he's done it. That's an important demonstration of the faithfulness of our God. And you'll notice that there are obviously some other details here about what happened at Luz or Bethel. The people of Joseph spy out the city. They meet a man who lives there. They promise that they're going to let this man and his family live if he shows them how best to enter into Bethel or Luz and attack it. So the man helps them. They go in. Bethel is soon conquered, and they let the man and his family go. It has to take you immediately to the first story of fighting in Canaan. Does it not take you to Jericho? It's exactly the basic story of what happened with Rahab. The spies go in. They offer her mercy if she'll help them, and she does, and they go in and they take Jericho with ease, right? And then they let Rahab and her family live. Very similar stories. Friends, it makes us realize that Jericho, that first battle, shows so clearly God's mighty power at work. He caused that the city walls of Jericho to fall down. The people of Israel just walking around it for a few days. There you see that ease in victory at Jericho, which demonstrates this is God's land to give his people. That's what he was doing in the conquest. They weren't fighting the fight in their own power. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's what you keep hearing throughout the book of Joshua. And God proves it over and over again. Well, he did so once again here at Bethel. Bethel connects us back to Jericho. We see the ease with which Israel defeats their enemies because God is with them. Again, friends, a wondrous display of God's faithfulness. They received that land as a gift from their gracious God, and the grateful response they should have given to their God and Savior was to finish the fight, to drive out all their enemies. That man from Luz was allowed to live, since he helped Joseph take the city of Bethel. But he was sent away to another land, right? He went up to the land of the Hittites, and he started another city of Luz there. Friends, I think that's even an important point because it makes us realize Israel should have been very careful to do this with every single Canaanite. Put them to death with the sword or send them away. Unless they convert like Rahab. Those are the options. There are no others. Death by the sword, send them away, or they convert and they get assimilated into Israel. But they don't just get to stay there as idolatrous pagan Canaanites. And in fact, the rest of chapter 1 shows us that that's exactly what Israel let happen. Alongside of this story of God's faithfulness, then, is the story of Israel's unfaithfulness. It stands out with great clarity, especially if you're looking at what God's doing here in faithfulness. You so plainly see Israel's unfaithfulness. And then when God's word of judgment comes in chapter 2, you're not surprised by it. You shouldn't be. You actually should expect it. Notice what God says here to Israel, chapter 2. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You want a summary for all that? God's faithfulness. That is the main message here. And that's God's main message. Look how faithful I've been to you. I've saved you out of Egypt. I've fulfilled all my promises to your fathers. I've given you the land. I don't break covenant. I've been good to you, my people. You should have been loyal to me. You weren't. So the word of rebuke and condemnation and judgment here. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you, your covenant part, Israel, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I will not drive them out before you, but they shall, the Canaanites shall become thorns in your side. And their gods shall be a snare to you. Friends, it brings us to the second point this morning. By failing to finish the fight, Israel broke covenant with God and provoked him to judge. Pretty simple. By failing to finish the fight, Israel broke covenant with God and provoked him to judge. We don't have too many details here in the rest of chapter 1. Just this list of Israel's failure to complete the conquest. Failure to finish the fight. Joseph started well at Bethel, but then the two tribes of Joseph, they're mentioned next, Manasseh and Ephraim. Failures. They left the Canaanites in the land, just as the tribe of Benjamin had done. We read that in verse 21 last week. And then we read of Zebulun and the tribe of Asher and the tribe of Naphtali and Dan. They all did the same. It's just a simple list of failure. A couple times you read there in that list that the people of Israel were able to put the Canaanites into forced labor. You say, oh, well, that must have been good. No, that just highlights their rebellion and failure all the more because it demonstrates that Israel could have driven out their enemies. They had the ability to do it. They just didn't. We get no explanation for all their failure, but friends, I don't imagine it's difficult for you to understand this morning that the Israelites must have become attracted to Canaanite culture. Look, Israel was the slave people in Egypt for a couple hundred years. And then they spend another generation in the desert, just wandering nomads there in the desert, until they're finally brought into the land of Canaan. And you better believe that they viewed their own Israelite culture as a bit of a joke in comparison with much more advanced Canaanite culture. A culture that must have surpassed Israel's culture in architecture, in the arts, in technology, in government, you name it, in virtually every conceivable way. The Jews were probably so impressed with Canaanite culture that they figured it would be a mistake to get rid of all of them. Now, you might think there's some speculation going on there, friends, but Israel rebelled in leaving the Canaanites in the land. They went out to battle, but they didn't finish it. It's not that they were afraid to fight. They did fight. We see it all over the place in Joshua, and it starts here the same way in the book of Judges. But they stopped short. Why? They must have thought there was something to lose if they exterminated the Canaanites. And so they keep some of them around as a benefit, a cultural benefit for Israel. God says wrong, and he rebukes Israel for breaking covenant with them. That's essentially what God's getting at. Israel rebelliously disobeyed God's command for them to drive out the Canaanites from the land, and this was breaking of the covenant with God. And that's what God's saying in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. I'm going to argue that this was essentially God's movement. We'll get into those things, Lord willing, at another time. But this is God himself moving with his tent or his tabernacle. What does God say to Israel? Well, in the first place, I've already pointed this out, he emphasizes his faithfulness, how he's saved them, how he's given them the promised land. He never broke covenant. And he explains how he required that Israel be loyal to him. He said, "You shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. You've seen, Israel, what I've done for you, how faithful I've been. You're my covenant servant. You owe me grateful service and obedience, faithfulness." Israel was to be true to their God by rejecting the Canaanites and rejecting all their idolatry, the worship of false gods. But Israel disobeyed. They may have made no formal covenant with the Canaanites, but they left the enemy in the land. They took the enemy into their service. And eventually, it would turn out that Israel was serving the Canaanites' false gods. Brothers and sisters, you know what Israel's disobedience meant. I've said it a number of times now. They broke covenant with Yahweh. They provoked him to anger so that God was moved to judge his rebellious people. He informs Israel that he's going to give them over to their enemies. The Canaanites would not be a boon for Israel, but their bane. They'd be a thorn in Israel's side. They would trouble them. They would attack them and have victory over Israel. God's going to turn things upside down because Israel had turned the covenant upside down. It's obviously not ultimate judgment. Israel's relationship with the Lord continues, but that's only because of God's mercy, his steadfast love toward them. On Israel's side, now listen, friends, on Israel's side, this disobedience meant the breaking of their covenant with God. In fact, their rebellion is really another instance of the covenant servant taking the side of the devil against God. Adam and Eve did not enter into any formal covenant with Satan. But when they listened to the devil's word rather than to the word of God, they formed an alliance with that evil one whom they should have driven out of God's holy garden. God came to those rebel covenant breakers in Eden, and you know what he says to Eve, Genesis 3:13. "What is this you have done?" You know where you read God asking that question again? The next time? Right here in Judges 2. The exact question. "What is this you have done?" And the answer is obvious. Much like Adam and Eve, Israel broke covenant with God. Instead of driving out the enemy from their holy dwelling place with God, Israel got comfortable with the enemy, joined the enemy in rebellion against God, yes, even in idolatry. And so they broke covenant with that God who had so richly blessed them. Friends, don't misunderstand Israel's attraction to the Canaanites. It is really their alliance with the offspring of the serpent, whom God had charged them to crush under their feet. And as the devil brought death to Adam and Eve, so the Canaanites would bring much trouble and indeed much death to the Israelites according to the judgment of God. We begin today to consider this sad story of Israel's apostasy, their continual covenant breaking against their God and Savior. But now, friends, I think you should begin at least to appreciate that this story ultimately serves to show Israel that while they were the offspring of the woman, they needed another offspring of the woman. One who would be the true servant of God. And of course, I speak of Jesus Christ, our Lord. My third and last point then, friends. Israel's sin shows the need for another offspring of the woman. A king who would defeat Satan and strengthen us to crush him. We're moving toward what this has to say to us, how the passage can be applied to our Christian lives. We're getting there, okay? Bear with me for just a few minutes as we conclude. I do have something to say here, though, first about Jesus. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, called to live as God's obedient covenant servant. But their failure to finish the fight in Canaan really was their breaking of their covenant with God. These offspring of the woman should have crushed the offspring of Satan under their feet. That's what God charged them to do. Instead, Israel joined the Canaanites in rebellion against God, just as Adam and Eve joined Satan in the garden. The parallels are striking. In other words, Israel's rebellion and the punishment which they got for rebellion showed that they really needed another offspring of the woman altogether. Their sin and rebellion showed their need for a Savior King who would deliver them from their enemies, not especially from their Canaanite enemies, but from Satan and from the power of sin. Brothers and sisters, I suspect that we will have plenty of opportunity to take moral and spiritual lessons from the book of Judges over the next few months to come. But this morning, I want you to appreciate that God's primary purpose in this period of redemptive history, and yes, in all of redemptive history leading up to the incarnation, his primary purpose was to prepare his people for the coming of their great Savior King, not ultimately King David, but David's greater son, King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was sent into this world to be our Savior. Jesus did not come to deliver Israel from the Canaanites, nor from the Romans especially. He came to live that obedient life as God's true servant, as God's faithful covenant servant. He came to be that sacrifice for our sins by his perfect obedience, especially by his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus defeated Satan. We touched on this last week in connection with Revelation 5. Remember those words in Revelation 5, calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's praised there for what? For conquering his enemies. Behold, they tell John in heaven, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He's defeated his enemies and ours. He did it by sacrificing himself as the Lamb who took our sin and curse upon himself, and ransomed us with his blood to belong to his everlasting kingdom. Later in Revelation 12, there's more worship of God in that passage, very similar to Revelation 5, and worship of the Lamb as well. And what do they sing in heaven in Revelation 12? After Jesus' resurrection and ascension is mentioned, and then victory in heaven and Satan is cast out, this is what it says: the kingdom and salvation of our God and his Christ have come. He's defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan has been defeated. It's explicit. Friends, hear the good news of salvation this morning. In the fullness of time, God the Father sent His own Son to become the offspring of the woman, to be His obedient covenant servant, to conquer Satan and all the power of sin. If you, beloved, if you trust in Christ, in His obedient life, in His sacrificial death, God gives you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in His kingdom. Don't miss the full gospel in the book of Revelation. It announces to us that since Christ conquered His and our enemies, we are no longer under the dominion of sin and the devil. Christ put an end to that dominion of darkness. Redemption through His bloody death and glorious resurrection means that we believers have new life in the Spirit, so that we are now free to live as the true Israel of God. And if you missed that point from Revelation 5 last week, let me make it clear today. When they say, "Worthy are you, the Lamb of God, Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll from God the Father and open it and unfold the rest of human history for the good of your people," that's essentially what it means. Worthy are you to take that scroll because by your blood, you've ransomed a people for God from every nation and tribe and people. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to God. You know where those words are taken? Some of you do. Exodus 19. It's the identity God gave to Israel. Jesus makes us by His redemptive work the true Israel of God to be His kingdom people. Yes, through the forgiveness of our sins and a priesthood that would go on serving God in holiness and testifying of Him to the world. The true Israel of God. And friends, that means that we are now the kingdom people, but there is fighting to do. And that becomes much more clear in Revelation 12. Now, I mentioned Revelation 12 just a moment ago, but let me conclude with those words. And you can turn there with me now as we can finish up this morning. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the kingdom salvation we have in Christ is not only a matter of Satan's inability to accuse us before God, right? There's no one there in God's heavenly courtroom to accuse us. We have the forgiveness of sins, righteousness before God through Christ. Yes, all true. But where does that passage go? To tell us we now have a freedom to fight the devil. Revelation 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" Satan can no longer do it because of the death and resurrection of Christ. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Satan has been defeated, thrown out of God's courtroom in heaven. But we on earth here are warned of great trouble because Satan has been thrown down to earth, where he makes war continually against the saints. Our defeated foe is looking for a fight, brothers and sisters. Revelation 12 tells us that God's redeeming grace in Christ frees us from the condemnation we deserve for our sins and frees us to continue Christ's conquest against Satan, which we do by our witness in word and deed. Brothers and sisters, in ourselves, we are sinners, no better than the Israelites. We would all of us fail to finish the fight left to our own resources. But if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you must know that victory is yours. First and foremost, because our Savior King Jesus has conquered by His cross. And because He lives today to strengthen us by His word and Spirit, so that Satan will be further crushed under our feet by the grace of God. Do I go too far in saying Satan will be crushed under our feet? Paul would say no. I conclude with the words of Romans 16, 19 and 20. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.